by Grace Alone, a doctrinal study by Jim McLarty, pastor of Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. www.salvationbygrace.org. This audiobook is copyright 2006, Grace Christian Assembly. However, this audiobook may be freely copied and distributed, provided proper credit is given to the original author and the copyright information and website information is included with each copy. This book is dedicated, with no small amount of affection, to the members of Grace Christian Assembly. Your patience, support, dedication, and faithfulness are a testimony and witness to the grace of God. A friend once told me, "The proof that God has called a man to preach is that he has also called people to hear him." Or, as the Apostle Paul put it, "You are our epistle written in our hearts." Thank you for putting up with my rants, encouraging my teaching, and being the dearest friends I have on this earth. I am privileged to be your pastor. On September 2nd, 1855, Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood in the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London and said, "It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by the nickname Calvinism, but which are, surely and verily, the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make a pilgrimage into the past, and as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Were I a Pelagian, or a believer in the doctrine of free will, I should have to walk for centuries all alone. Here and there a heretic of no very honorable character might rise up and call me brother. But taking these things to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do, and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church." Opening comments. As a Bible teacher, I am often asked, "What does your church believe?" It hardly suffices to answer, "We believe the Bible." Most Christian churches would say the same. So the purpose of this book is to clarify what we at Grace Christian Assembly believe and why we believe it. I am not the first writer to attempt presenting these doctrines in a contemporary forum, but these are weighty subjects. So, far too often this material is presented in a manner so full of theological jargon that the average layman is left as perplexed at the last page as he was at the first. Therefore, it is my hope and intention that this presentation is clear and concise and fully accessible to every reader with eyes to see. The first rule of Bible interpretation has always been the Bible says what it means and means what it says. The second rule is like the first. Scripture interprets Scripture. It is not at all uncommon for preachers to hunt and peck through Scripture, searching for out-of-context verses that appear to support the particular theology, tradition, or philosophical presupposition the man or his denomination holds dear. But the Apostle Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." For this reason, we have supported each of these doctrines with a variety of Scripture references. But we are quick to point out that this is far from an exhaustive study. When it comes to considering the work and nature of Christ, even the Apostle John had to conclude, "If they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." That's John 21:25. The sovereignty and grace of God are interwoven through every verse of Scripture. As we come to know the Lord of Scripture, we will more readily recognize His Lordship in Scripture. This book is merely the tip of the iceberg meant to stimulate thought and discussion and to aid us in our search for the truth of salvation in Christ our Lord. May God bless you as you listen. Introduction. This book is about biblical soteriology. That's just theological jargon for the study of the divine accomplishment of salvation. The world's great religions all agree that men, used in this book to denote humanity of both sexes, are spiritual beings wrapped up in human flesh. Most of them agree that when the flesh dies, the spirit lives on in one form or another. Biblical Christianity teaches that the author or creator of that spiritual life is God. However, the Bible also states plainly that not every person who dies will stand forgiven and accepted in the presence of the Holy God. How it happens that some are saved and some are eternally lost is the focus of our study. Don't be put off by this word doctrine. It simply refers to anything taught as a principle or creed of religion. That's all. What we are studying here are the principles of basic Christianity, systematized into a cohesive theology so that we can better understand the underlying tenets, principles, and concepts of the Bible. The Apostle Paul was a great advocate of proper doctrine. He wrote in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, he wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Or again in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, he wrote, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." It is vital that the church be well furnished in the doctrines of Christ, because they are the very foundation stones on which genuine Christianity is built. Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1, 7-9 and says, "For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word that he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And again, Titus 2:1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." The history. Calvinism, as it is commonly called, has a rich European history, but it finds its most striking influence during the foundation of these United States. Owing to Martin Luther's commitment to reform, the church that bears his name was founded on the teaching of God's election and determinate predestination. John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church, held these doctrines. Early American history reveals that the vast majority of the pilgrims who landed at Plymouth Rock were Calvinistic Presbyterians. The Congregationalist churches of early America were once bound by these doctrines, and the original Baptists were avid predestinarians, which is why their modern counterparts advertise themselves as free will Baptists to distinguish themselves from their ancestors. In his book, Calvin in Context, David Steinmetz writes, "This English Calvinist strain was strengthened by the Dutch Calvinists of New York and New Jersey, the German Reformed of Pennsylvania and Maryland, and the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians who settled in the Mid-Atlantic and Southern colonies. While not all settlers in the New World were Protestant and not all Protestants were Calvinists, nevertheless, there was from the very beginning a strongly Calvinist influence on American thought and institutions. Calvinists founded universities, pioneered the New England town meeting, insisted on the separation of powers in the federal government, played a prominent role in the movement for the abolition of slavery, and even promoted such characteristic institutions of frontier revivalism as the anxious bench and the camp meeting. In short, although Calvinism is not the only ingredient in American intellectual and religious history, it is such an important ingredient that no one can claim to understand American history and culture without some appreciation of its Calvinist heritage." End quote. These are not new truths or recent innovations we are considering. These are the old truths, the foundations of the faith. So it is necessary that we get a quick overview of Reformation history in order to understand where we came from and how we got here. However, inasmuch as this is not a book dedicated to the history of the church, and considering the enormous sweeping scope of the Reformation, there are a great many details and important personages we could recount who will be passed over. In this book, we are only going to become familiar with those particular names and historic events that directly relate to the doctrinal presentation that follows. For the first 300 years of the Church's existence, theologians and writers concentrated primarily on the nature of Christ, His deity, and His humanity. Consequently, we do not find much in the way of what would be called grace doctrine up until the 5th century. Which is not to say that the doctrines were not clearly spelled out within the biblical text. From the beginning, Christianity was embroiled in a struggle between the Jewish converts, who were steeped in the traditions of their history, and the Gentile converts, who followed the Pauline theology of justification by grace without the works of the law. Galatians 2:16 reads, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Naturally, factions arose in the church, defending either side of the law-grace controversy. While one side argued in favor of Paul's stance, Jewish converts were often unable to release themselves from the traditions of their forefathers and religious leaders, promoting the notion of salvation by works and individual righteousness earned by keeping the Sinaitic law. It was Augustine of Hippo, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, who reintroduced into the collective public knowledge the fact that the Bible emphasizes man's fallen state, election without conditions, and salvation by grace. Augustine began systematizing biblical theology to refute the teaching of Pelagius, who lived somewhere around 360 to 420. Pelagius left Rome permanently in 411 AD and disappears from the historic record around 418. Pelagius taught that, contrary to the biblical record, the fall of Adam was an individual failure that had no bearing on mankind as a whole. He taught that Christ's death was merely an example of martyrdom, and that a man, in his natural state, had the ability to work out his own personal salvation by force of will and determination. So Augustine developed systematic teaching of the very opposite. He taught, 1, that the entire human race fell in Adam. 2, that all men, by nature, are depraved and spiritually dead. 3, that the individual will is free to sin, but not free to do good toward God. 4, that Christ suffered as a substitute for a particular group of people. 5, that God elects whom he will, irrespective of merit. And 6, that saving grace is efficaciously applied to those elect individuals by the Holy Spirit. Augustine was the first true interpreter of the Apostle Paul and was successful in securing the acceptance of this teaching by the early church. Soon after that, however, the Roman Catholic Church increased in power and prominence. Over time, Rome promoted a reliance on superstition and increased scriptural ignorance. The popes gained tremendous political and ecclesiastical power, and eventually most of Europe fell under Rome's dominion. The morals of the church leadership grew increasingly wicked as the priesthood became more and more corrupt, culminating in the selling of indulgences. These were the Dark Ages, when the Church of Rome basked in heathen traditions and Babylonian mystery religion. The scriptures were effectively hidden from common people, being considered too holy and difficult for any but the high initiates of the clergy to read. In his book, Discovering Our Roots, The Ancestry of Churches of Christ, Alan C. Leonard and Richard T. Hughes wrote, "To understand our Renaissance roots, we must recall that in the 5th century, the barbarians of Northern Europe shattered the Roman Empire, its political institutions, its learning, and its arts. This wholesale destruction of Roman culture plunged Europe into a 1,000-year period, sometimes known as the Dark Ages. That period was dark because the light of learning, for the most part, had gone out. Ignorance prevailed on almost every hand. Spiritual life for most Europeans in that period was dominated by two themes, superstition and dependence. With learning almost eclipsed, and with reliable instruction in scripture and theology almost non-existent, the common people indulged their imaginations in countless superstitions. The average person envisioned the world as filled with angels, devils, and other supernatural beings which controlled life and determined destiny. The Roman Catholic Church came to dominate both European politics and culture, and virtually every person depended on the church for eternal salvation. On the one hand, the church controlled and administered the 7 sacraments, which, it maintained, were the only means by which the saving grace of God might be dispensed. On the other hand, the church held the immense power of excommunication, which barred heretics and sinners from the saving grace of the sacraments, and the power of the interdict by which the Pope might bar from the sacraments an entire nation or people. These powerful tools rendered an entire European populace dependent on a wrathful God who expressed the divine will solely through the Roman Church." End quote. It was out of this morass that Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, led the German Reformation of the Church. Luther was a full-fledged predestinarian. In his writing on the bondage of the will, he states the doctrine of predestination clearly. Unfortunately, over time, the position taken by the early Lutheran Church was gradually modified, and later Lutherans let go of the doctrine altogether, denouncing it in its Calvinistic form. Eventually, they returned to the more Roman Catholic notions of universal grace and universal atonement. John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564, built on the foundations laid by Martin Luther. The followers of such men as John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli, or John Knox became known as the Reformers. Their goal was the denial of Rome's dogma and tradition while defining and restoring biblical doctrine. The Church of Rome, determined to stop this outgrowth of anti-Catholic theology, created articles of the faith granting themselves the right to hang or burn anyone with whom they disagreed. So the Church of the Reformation, the Protestants or Protestants, who protested against the heresy of the Catholic Church, often risked life and limb in order to profess what they believed. Arminianism. Jacob, or John Arminius, who lived from 1560 till 1609, was a student of John Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, who taught at the University of Geneva in Switzerland. In 1588, Arminius read the writings of the Pelagian theologian Dortch Kurnhardt, who lived from 1522 to 1591. And he found the argument to be stronger than his own conviction. He became a convert to the doctrines of universal grace and freedom of the will. Arminius applied to the government of Holland to organize a synod, or meeting of churches, to establish the official position of the church in respect to doctrine. He had two primary disagreements with the widespread Augustinian Calvinistic view. Number one, was election by God to salvation conditional or unconditional? In other words, did God elect men for no good reason other than his sovereign pleasure, or was there some good or attractive feature, like a confession or faithfulness, that obligated God to choose a person? Number two, resistible or irresistible grace. In other words, if God chose a person with the intent to save them, could that person resist God if they wanted to? Or were they simply bound for heaven regardless of their individual will or choice? On November 13, 1618, a national synod was held at Dort, Holland. In attendance were representatives from nearly all the Reformed churches of Europe, including the Church of England. The synod lasted until May 9, 1619. The Arminian contingency argued their claim for the following points as the basis of biblical doctrine. Number one, God elects or reproves men on the basis of foreseen faith or belief. In other words, God, in his infinite wisdom, looks down the long telescope of human history and sees in advance who will believe and who will not. God chooses or rejects them based on that knowledge. Number two, Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers are saved. Number three, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary, leading to faith. Number four, however, an individual may resist this grace. Number five, truly regenerate believers may lose their faith and thus lose their salvation. The Synod of Dort compared the Arminian doctrines, but failed to reconcile them with the clear word of Scripture. As a result, they were wholly rejected. Nonetheless, these same notions continue to be taught in churches all over the world, primarily because they appeal to the human ego, and they advance the superiority of man's will over God's rulership. Over the years, Arminian teaching has become characterized by increasing differences from the orthodox and historical Pauline faith. For instance, here are some of the theological tenets currently held by churches that espouse Arminian doctrine. Number one, sin consists of acts of the will as opposed to being an inherent nature. Number two, pollution is inherited from Adam's fall, but his guilt is not imputed to any of his descendants. Number three, man's depravity as a result of the fall should not be considered as total. Number four, man has not lost the faculty of self-determination, nor the ability to incline his will toward good ends. Number five, the atonement of Christ is intended equally for all men and for every man, and it merely makes salvation possible. Salvation becomes effectual only when the repentant believer accepts it. Number six, repentance and faith precede regeneration. Number seven, the human will is one of the causes of regeneration. Number eight, faith is a good work of man and a ground of acceptance with God. Nine, Christ's own personal righteousness is not imputed to the believer. 10. It is possible that the believer is able to attain in this life a state of such conformity to the divine will that he may be called perfect. 11. Love is the supreme attribute of God, the very essence of his being. 12. Man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it is presented to him, nor is he ever so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject it. And 13, it rests with the believer to keep himself in a state of grace by sustaining his own faith. Those who fail in this regard are lost as a result of their own lack of willpower. The Doctrines of Grace. As a result of the determination that the 5 points of Arminianism were wholly unscriptural, the Synod developed a system of theology that has ever since been known as the 5 points of Calvinism. This system is built upon the foundation of the sovereignty of God in all things. These are the fundamental doctrines of salvation taught by Paul and handed down to us in Scripture. Now, this is probably a good juncture at which to define a few particulars. While the doctrines presented in this study go by the nickname of Calvinism, I am not strictly a Calvinist per se. I do not worship John Calvin. In fact, Calvin believed many things I do not. For instance, he believed that we could usher in the millennial kingdom by living righteously enough. I disagree. I contend that the Bible teaches that God has set times, and the course of human history will come to its conclusion at precisely the moment that God foreordained from the foundations of the world. John Calvin was a Sabbath keeper. I am not. Paul clearly teaches that resting in the finished work of Christ is the fulfillment of the type and the shadow of Old Testament Sabbaths. See Colossians 2, 16 and 17. John Calvin was a sacralist who believed in using the power of the state to quell the Anabaptist rebellion against the increasingly Constantinian Catholic tendencies in the Reformed Church, even to the burning of heretics. Even the most adamant defenders of Reformation theology agree that Calvinism has changed and grown through the years, leaving some of its early errors behind. That is why the Reformers' credo of always reforming continues to ring true in our ears. Men are fallible, even the wisest of men. That is why we follow Christ, not men. Nevertheless, God has granted certain men wonderful insight into His Word and the wisdom to systematize a theology that we can clearly comprehend and which will help us understand the Scripture as we read it. So, while John Calvin and I part company occasionally, the system of doctrine that grew out of the Synod of Dort remains biblically sound and valid. Over time, these doctrines have come to be known as the doctrines of grace, differentiating them from John Calvin, the person, and putting the emphasis where it belongs, on God Himself. Some people like to remember the 5 points by using an acrostic, using the word TULIP. T stands for total depravity. U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. These doctrines have also been represented in an acrostic using the word grace. G stands for gracious election, R for ruined sinners, A for accomplished redemption, C for compelling love, and E for everlasting life. Here is one more presentation of the five doctrines, emphasizing the stages of grace and salvation. The necessity of grace is total depravity, or salvation required. The foundation of grace is unconditional election, or salvation planned. The provision of grace is particular redemption, or salvation purchased. The revelation of grace is effectual calling, or salvation applied. The victory of grace is the perseverance of the saints, or salvation perfected. The differences. Now, just about every church that hangs the name Christian above their door will agree that human beings are sinners. The debate centers on the degree to which men are sinners and the extent of the damage done as a result of the fall. So, question one is, are men simply less good than they once were? Or are humans utterly ruined because of Adam's rebellion? Then, the Bible speaks constantly of God choosing certain people for certain tasks and particular destinies. So question two is, does God choose on the basis of earned merit? Or does God choose to save certain ruined sinners in accordance with His own private purposes and good pleasure with absolutely no human criteria or conditions? Then, all Christian churches agree that Christ died on a cross, though He was personally innocent. So He died as a substitute for someone other than Himself. The debate arises over who the recipients of this atonement are. So question three is, did Christ die for each and every human individual who ever lived? Or did Jesus pay a ransom specifically for those elect individuals who God sovereignly chose to give eternal life? The Bible is also replete with references to man's need of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. So, question four is, can a person resist the calling of the Holy Spirit? Or, once God chooses a ruined sinner and Christ dies for him, must that man or woman give in to the call of God and be saved? Lastly, inasmuch as a person may be saved at any point in their lifetime on earth and yet remain here for many more years, question five is, can a person be chosen, paid for, and accept the call of God and then lose their salvation, either by active choice or ignorant neglect? Or, does the sureness of the choosing, the completeness of the payment, the certainty of the call, and the application of the Spirit guarantee that the power of God will carry that saved person all the way to their predetermined destiny in heaven? These are the questions we seek to answer in this study of the doctrines of grace. And once you have come to understand them, you will find that they permeate Scripture. They are not hidden in isolated verses that need to be pulled out of context and privately interpreted in order to substantiate them. They are the very heart of Scripture.